Now, there's a number of funny stories and comments I'm going to make here as we go through the message. And when I do, I want you to keep in the back of your mind that words are important. Words are important. A young blonde in her late teens, wanting to earn some money for the summer, decided to hire herself out as a handywoman. She started canvassing a nearby, well-to-do neighborhood. She went to the front door, first house, asked the owner if they had any odd jobs for her to do. "Well, I guess I could use somebody to paint the porch," she said. "How much do you charge?" Delighted, the girl quickly responded, "How about $50? The man agreed and told her that the paint, brushes, everything she would need were in the garage. The man's wife, hearing the conversation, said to her husband, "Does she realize that our porch goes all the way around the house?" "That's a bit cynical, isn't it?" he replied. The wife replied, "You're right. I guess I'm starting to believe all those dumb blonde jokes." So a few hours later, the blonde came to the door to collect the money. "You're finished already?" the startled husband asked. "Yes," the blonde replied. "And I even had a little bit of paint left over, so I gave it two coats." Impressed, the man reached into his pocket for the $50 and handed it to her, along with a $10 tip. "Thank you," the blonde said. "And by the way, it's not a porch, it's a Lexus." How we convey words is important. These were written in a church bulletin, not ours. So Mrs. Hanaway and anybody else involved with our bulletins are safe. This is not ours. Quote, "Irving Benson and Jesse Carter were married on October 24th in the church. So ends a friendship that began in their school days." One more. "A bean supper will be held on Tuesday evening in the church hall. Music will follow." Words are important. Remember when you, like so many others, took the dreaded elementary school bus? It wasn't that long ago. The cool kids sat where they wanted as long as the tougher kids didn't care. The back of the bus was like choice real estate. No nerdy person ever wanted to be forced to sit in front of the bully when it was the last seat remaining. Any obvious thing you carried on your person was like a flashing sign encouraging confrontation. It could be the color of your tennis shoes, a ball cap, a bracelet, your eyeglasses. It could be anything. It's the fact that you were wearing them and recognized the powers of the bus would decide whether you were cool. Whatever you had was never good enough. It wasn't vogue enough. It wasn't exactly what was expected. And there was always a guy or girl who had the biggest mouth in the state sitting right across from you. They just continued to comment about another student's clothing, their shoes, their haircut, their makeup, their body parts, their last name, their friends, their family, and on it goes until one day someone had just about enough of that and pow. It was time for the establishment of your day to stop what it was doing, and enough was enough. The girls weren't quite recognized yet as women, but always seemed to have the need of a muscular older brother. The establishment of seating and childhood authority with its accompanying pecking order was on its way for the year. Most of us would rather have been driven to school by a parent. If we took the bus, we could hardly wait to get off at the end of the day because it seemed to be a really long ride home. And now that I think of it, the intensity of the ride seemed to crescendo as the year progressed. The establishment was in order. We knew who was who to stay away from, and who we could talk to. For the relational rivalries and allies had now been set. A little bit later in life, we find this still goes on. We find that when we're so-called mature, we take on different scenarios, like, for instance, the Rutherford Institute. They take on situations where people are forbidden to do things as adults, like praying in the cafeteria. So they'll take that on. It's just another version of the bus. It's another same version. Now we all go up there and we're going to challenge the establishment because they're not letting us or they're allowing something they shouldn't allow, whether it's discriminatory, ridiculous, unconstitutional, something along those lines. But you know, everyone has a trigger. We all have a trigger. Some are silent for years, and then, bam, they speak up as never before. And nobody ever knows what happened. A number of years back, we had a Russian foreign exchange student. Her name was Ileana. She made us laugh on a number of occasions. We would frequently tell her to go get her stuff. And so one day she says, "Enough! What is stuff?" Because she was Russian. And stuff didn't mean something specific. It could be anything. It could be your book, your coat, your hat. But she just couldn't figure out what was stuff. Well, stuff is like establishment. It's a mushy word with several possibilities to help define it. It could be a noun. It could be a verb. It can represent a snapshot of something as a noun, or it can represent actions of something that happened over a period of time. We see it happening all the time around us. Establishment of everything. Establishing a new government department. Establishing a new school. Establishment something or another. But the one thing is for sure, is it comes with the advent of humanity, because we spend our time establishing something. Whether it's your own business, your reputation, where you go, what you do, and how you do it. And what is also for sure, and we'll go to the book of Romans, in Romans 3. Come with me there, please, to Romans 3. What's also for absolute sure is that no matter what we establish and how we establish it, we're always going to fall short of the goal that we set. Romans 3, verse 23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All of us have. So when you're establishing something or going against the establishment, there's got to be some rules. Let's go to Luke 2. Please come with me there. Because then we will see the word that I would like to discuss today. Luke 2. Verse 42. Luke 2, verse 42. And we're speaking of Jesus here. "And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company," you know, the group that's traveling, "went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances, trying to find out where he was. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, the teachers, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you thus dealt with us? Behold, your father and I have sought you, sorrowing.' And he said to them," Jesus' words, "How is it that you sought me? Knew you not that I must be about my father's business?" That is the only time that word is used, and it means establishment. "Know you not that I must be about my father's establishment?" So my question for you is, are you about our Father's establishment? Remember, words are important. You look at any kind of literature, sometimes mistakes are done. You know, like in the bulletin, or like this story I told you about the lady and the man in the porch. Okay? But he was specific. Jesus was specific. He said, "Don't you know that I am about my Father's business?" And they understood not the saying which he spoke to them. Verse 50. And they understood it not. How could they? They didn't know what he was going to do and how he was going to do it. They didn't really know who he was. The difference is, you do. And then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. That's all he told them. And then you see nothing in the scriptures of Jesus Christ speaking to his parents or anybody else for 18 years. The only thing recorded that he said in the first 30 years is right here. And he said, Know you not that I must be about my Father's business? See, God prepared a way for us to see what Jesus was speaking of, because he knew ahead of time what Jesus was going to do for us. God knew it. He prepared it. Now you are in the place where you can look back, which makes it that much easier. Come with me, please, to Romans 1. Romans 1. Now, this book, we just took a trip. Okay, we went from Jesus being 12 to him being crucified to about 25 years after Jesus was executed. So we just ran through 60 years of time. Zoop, that fast. Okay, now that's where we're speaking. 60 years after the 12-year-old Jesus said that. Verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Is it any wonder why David had a heart after God and why he's part of that line? It should not be. Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by resurrection from the dead. That is a mouthful, brethren. For someone to resurrect from the dead is a mouthful. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among the whole earth, he says here. Among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ. When the 12-year-old Jesus said it, that wasn't possible to be understood. Nobody knew what he meant. 60 years later now, we know what he means. As we are 2,000 years later. Verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, called, brethren, yanked by the heartstrings, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And what great faith what they must have had in order for it to be spoken throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make prayer mention of you always in my prayers. And I will mention that I prayed for each one of you today, that you'll take something home from this message that will make you a better person tomorrow. Verse 10. Making request, if by any means now at length I might have prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. In other words, he was seeking to be a part of the establishment of God. Verse 11, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. Are you established? I think that none of us has bit into the kingdom of God as hard as we should or could. And I mean young people, middle-aged people, and elderly people. I don't think we've actually bit into the kingdom of God enough. And I'll show you why. If you live 70 to 100 years, that's over here. Eternity is over here. And if this 70 to 100 years is your investment in the eternity, then you should bite really hard into this. Because it means that what you do here is going to affect millions of years thereafter. A return on investment that's unfathomable. And if you bite into it, then today should be different than yesterday. It should be better than yesterday. In your prayers, in your earnestness, in your passion, this should be better if you bite into it. I don't think any of us have bit into it as much as we should. Romans 3, please. Once again, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And here's a nice part here that God gives us. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. In other words, what you lack, he's going to add with his grace. He's going to give it to you. What you lack, he will give. So that you will be full in his sight. That is a wonderful promise. Now, I'm sure we realize that good things take time to establish. that take a while. The customer base of any business is important to its survival, because if it's going to survive, it needs to have certain things. So we're going to kind of define what we mean by establishment, and we're going to do it a couple different ways. So today we're going to open an ice cream shop or a coffee shop, and we're going to form it or establish it. Operationally, what will we do as we open this shop? Will we open on time? Will we have our employees service the customers with a desirable aspect, a product of fair price? Will we advertise it the right way? Relationally, number two, who will we interact with? Who will be the customers? Will it be who we pick? Or will it be anybody that comes in? Will we impact them and attract them by how good we really are? What kind of people we are? Managerially, how and when we do what we do. Will we move around our assets in a way that favors the business so it grows? Can you see some analogy to the kingdom of God in you? Can you see how operationally we need to know what we're doing and how we do it and how we interact with one another? How you never lose the customer, your brother next to you, because you want him to come back to God? Jesus said at 12 years old, talking to people inside the temple, "I must be about my Father's business." He had an active application of rules and knowledge in his head because he discussed it. He had relational connectedness because he was talking with them and they were amazed at what he had to say. And he was a steward of his time and his energy, and he was subject to his parents on top of it. Comparing this to God's words, we find the words of this 12-year-old Jesus leading the way, telling us we too should be about our Father's business. So point number one. We need to actively apply rules and knowledge that God gives us to ourselves. Not to someone else, to ourselves. You live in your fence, and your fence is a cylinder around you, and you need to do the best you can what's inside of that fence. Come with me, please, to Luke 3. Luke 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Tetrachonus, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, all of this structure taking place, all of this establishment, so to speak, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came to John the son of Zechariah in the wilderness. Now remember, these are the people that are after Christ. The establishment was after him at this time. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. In other words, he was teaching something that was starting an establishment that was against the establishment of the day. Verse 8 says here, "Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'Oh, we have Abraham, our father.'" In other words, that's all good enough. I don't have to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. They'll do it. Let a stone do it. We'll raise up stones, it says. Let God raise up stones. It wasn't good enough. They had to apply it. Jesus said, you have to apply it. In Genesis 4, it does us good to realize that repercussions of laws change, but the laws themselves do not. Genesis 4. Everyone knows the story, I think. In Genesis 4, verse 10, we find here the story of Cain killing Abel. And we can start actually with verse 9. "And the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?'" I mean, can you imagine him answering God like that? And he said, "Well, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. And now are you cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Now, he obviously killed him. And the law says this, and I won't read it, I'll just cite the scripture. Numbers 35, verses 16 through 18. If you kill your brother in cold blood, you yourself would be killed. That would be the penalty. Cain killed Abel and was not killed. The law held true, but the repercussion changed. God changed the repercussion of the law. Now, it's important to realize that, because it is where we find ourselves in the new covenant. Those laws would incriminate us to death. We would have no choice of life if it wasn't for God changing the repercussions by Jesus' death. That's the difference. That's why it says, of all men are you most miserable, when it speaks in Romans or Hebrews 11 and Romans 10. Of all men are you most miserable, because you can't receive it without it being a gift. It's impossible. So for you to be established takes God's assistance. It takes God's assistance. You cannot do it on your own. And in our sermonette, the idea of praying as many times during the day, walking through your day with that whole concept. When we get to Exodus 16, verse 9, 29, I'm sorry. We find here instructions on the Sabbath. Let's see, it's Exodus 16, verse 29. It says, let no man go out of his place since you have food at home, essentially is what it's telling you. It tells you, and I'll read it word for word, therefore, he gives you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide you every man in his place, and let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. If you did that, it was a clear sin. It was a clear sin for you to leave your home on that seventh day. Now, when you get into the New Testament, people say, what's allowable on the Sabbath? Okay? Slippery slope to discuss. But this is what I want to point out. As a young person, when you have somebody you love, in young puppy love terms, 18, 19, 20-year-old, you're working hard, you want to go see the him or her of your life. You want to just rush there and go see them. You're done with the work week. You're finished. And you say to yourself, you know what? I want to go see so-and-so. You get your best suit on, or you get your best jeans on. You get in the car. You go across town. You go see that person. And when you go see that person, you are just like want to spend as much time as you should or could with that person. That's what the Sabbath's about. You should be preparing to have that relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father that way. And if your litmus test is not working like that, then you need to change something to establish a relationship with your Creator, so that when your little 70 years is over, you can face Him and say, I love you. I truly love you. Not just because I'm following the motions. You're praying and you're causing yourself to have a relationship to a real being whose son laid his life down, died, that you can have the heart that you have today. He started the establishment that you're part of. And you must continue it. And you look at the young people around this room, and it's the young people that are going to carry that. Mark 2. Come with me, please, to Mark 2. And here you find it. It's quite simply said here. Jesus says it in verse 27 of Mark 2. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. It was there for a period of time that you might have the most precious relationship with your Creator you can ever imagine. You take that Sabbath and you revere it because it's time for you to spend with the person or the God, the Creator that made you, that formed you, that put your ingredients inside of you, that gave you your talents and your abilities, that allows you to play music the way you play music, that allows you to build the way you build. to do the things you do. That is who you're talking about. It's not an accident. He crafted you specifically so that you would have a relationship with Him in your body. And He gives you the time right now to do it. Establishment. Jesus says, I need to be about my Father's business. Point number two. The establishment involves our relational connectedness to one another. You need to know who's God, who's Satan, and who are the people that God is with. And you need to be closer to Him now than probably ever before. Because if you don't, it will fragment, and you'll separate, and you will be like the lost antelope on the slope when there's a lion lurking. We need each other. You need to have relational connectedness to establish any business. No customers, no business. Pretty straightforward. Come with me, please, to Acts 15. Acts 15, it's verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, and God alone, which knows the hearts, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as He did us. It was God's choice to start working with people outside of the tribe of Israel. And that's what He was doing here. It tells you it right here. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you tempt God? You put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they are. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders. You see, it is in the idea that they were inclusive in their thinking that they began to see God's hand work with miracles and wonders amongst them. It's when they had inclusiveness. It was not when they had divisiveness. It's when they had inclusiveness. Because the Holy Spirit works that way. It charges up the batteries. We can look at someone and we can say, I don't like this, I don't like this, I don't like this about you. Or we can look at them and say, ooh, I like that. I really like that. And I really like that. Which one is it? Are we going to build each other up? Or are we going to tear each other down? Not just in this room. When you go to work. When you go to your neighborhood. When you go get pump gas at the gas station. You see, because it doesn't matter to me. It matters to me what I say and do. What should matter to you is what you say and do. So what you say and do in your relational connectedness is in your little pile of personal capital. And that's what you're going to die with, and that's what you're going to sit there by yourself with, and that's what's going to make the difference for your eternity. And if we're just playing church, then I should just sit down right now. Because it's got to be that way. How about a church bulletin announcement? Don't let worry kill you off. Let the church help. For those of you who have children and don't know it, we have a nursery downstairs. Words are important. Words are important. And how you establish yourself is important. And how you establish your brother's name is important. This message can be given probably in any church. You know the difference? Number one, they don't have the holy days, so they don't know Jesus Christ died. They don't know it's the age of Pentecost, and they don't know Jesus Christ is returning. That's a big difference. Because when you live in the age of Pentecost, you have God's Holy Spirit in your heart that's forming something He's going to use later on. And if that's not there, you can give it anywhere. It's not going to do any good. It's only going to do good where you have the Holy Spirit. Because that's the difference. That's how He purifies their hearts in verse 9. chapter 15, and them purifying their hearts by faith. It's your simple heart being purified in humility and meekness. That's how it's purified. Now, we all know that all of our choices matter, right? I mean, I'm sure we know that. Cause and effect. Let's turn a few chapters back or books back, and let's go to 2 Corinthians 10, starting verse 3. Because our choices do matter. And we all know we're either a tree with good fruit or bad fruit. And we know what we're putting out. Personally, we know what we're putting out. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to pulling down that of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And every thought that you don't bring in the captivity of Christ, I can just about guarantee you Satan will capitalize on. And when he does, that's when he starts running you down the wrong road. And your relational connectedness becomes worthless. It becomes bad, sour, foul, no future. That's what happens with a relationship like that. You might not be the best friend of somebody because your chemistry's not right. And I accept that. That's just the way it is sometimes. But that doesn't mean you can't show love. It doesn't mean you can't show love. You know, the fabulous notion of grace, the more that I read and talk to people and listen and have watched what's happened in the development of the church, it's a fabulous notion. Because where your shortcomings are, it shores it up. Wherever you've really made a mistake, it's forgiven. And God has a way of working with you as you work with Him. He has a way of taking grace and making it the antithesis, the opposite of whatever it is you did. So now all of a sudden, you can still face Him. So now all of a sudden, now He can still be your friend. So now all of a sudden, you can be the friend of your neighbor. That maybe you said something you shouldn't have said, by the way. All of us say things we shouldn't say the way we should say them. All of us do. But do you love the person? Because if you do, it's not going to matter what you say that much, because you can say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said it that way. I just should not have said it that way. A long-lasting relationship will have grace infused in it. You will have trust in a long-lasting relationship. That's the way it goes. If you trust somebody, you will cross the ocean for them. And if you trust God, you should cross the ocean for Him. We see these bracelets all over, you know, that say, what would Jesus do? Seriously, I can't tell you how many times I see somebody with a what would Jesus do bracelet, and I think to myself, well, He wouldn't do that. You know, something they're drinking, eating, walking, talking, saying, you know, I'm not trying to be critical of them, because young people sometimes just do it because it's a fad. But it's funny when somebody wears something or they have something on that says respect, and the most disrespectful person around. I wonder, is it there because they want to become respectful? Is it there because they defy it? I'm not sure. But I do know that when we are trying to work for Jesus Christ and God the Father in establishing something, we need to be non-hypocritical. We need to be, what would Jesus do in what we're doing? We need to be respectful when we're trying to be respectful. You should try to be what you say you are, not something different. You know, the Jews, they viewed the Samaritans as low life. I mean, low life. They weren't allowed, you couldn't even sit in the same row with them. Now, that's, seriously. You know, there'd be no sitting on the same bus chair. There's no, you couldn't be around them. Now, along comes Jesus, and He says, they're as good as you are. You think they had problems with that? They had problems with that. I assure you, they had serious problems with that. Because the socioeconomic condition of those two groups were extremely different. And for you to get along with that other group was going to take some work. It was going to take God's Holy Spirit. Because there was no other way around it. There was no way around it. Let's turn to John 4, which happens to be my favorite book of the Bible. John is a favorite book. And Romans 12 is my favorite chapter. Not that that matters to anybody, but good to remind myself. John 4. We'll start in verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus says to her, "Give me to drink." For his disciples were gone away to the city to buy meat. Then says the woman of Samaria to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, much less a Samaritan woman." Double no-no. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water." The woman says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where then have you that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whosoever drinks of the water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." That should be each and every one of us. That water should flow so clearly, purely, and strongly through you that you are establishing the kingdom of God by desire and passion. Otherwise, it's just words. Jesus asked tough questions when he communicated. A lot of times he would say things that were questions after questions. You ask him a question, he answers you with a question. That frustrates me. You know, I want an answer. I don't want a question for a question. But he was trying to make people think. You know, when they would ask him questions about the Sabbath. Is it all right to heal on the Sabbath? Well, would it be better to do good or evil? That was his response. You know, would we better save a life or allow it to die? Can I take the ox out of the ditch? Is it better to save it or let it die? You know, he would ask questions to make you think, to make you be a steward. That's what he would say. And he would provoke these all the time. Okay, let's go to John. We're in 3, 4. Let's go back to 3, the chapter back. Right here, you'll find it. Here, Nicodemus is talking to Christ here. And it's John 3, verse 4. Nicodemus says to Jesus, "Well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" You know, that's how he's asking him. And Jesus is like, okay, all right. Look in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a master of Israel and know not these things?" Okay, but you understand. What I just read here, you understand. You know that a man can be born again. And you know what it means. You know more than Nicodemus knows. Because you have the Spirit of God. This clock is turned up 2,000 years now with the Spirit of God establishing itself on the face of the earth. And you know the answer to this. That should amaze you, that you know what the Master of Israel did not know. And if it doesn't, you haven't been into the kingdom of God right. See, because the time lapse here is important. God's establishing his ways on the face of the earth. Whether you're a part of it or not, that's up to you and him. That's your business. But he's establishing it. He said he's going to do it, and that's good enough. He's going to do it. He gave his son for this world. He so loved the world, and that's what he's doing. And every day that goes by, you're closer to seeing the reality of him establishing a kingdom that shall never fail. Another thing we'll find in Luke 4. Go back to Luke 4 with me, please. Come to Luke 4. Verse 43. It stuns me how many times he says this. Because, you know, if I say I must do something, you know, I must be there. I must go do this. That means hell or high water, I'm going to be there. I mean, that's it, you know. Chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus said, and he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, and therefore am I sent. That's the 12-year-old speaking 28 years later, 29 years later. That's who that is, maybe 30 years later. He's saying the same thing. With the passion of a 12-year-old, now turned an adult, he's saying the same thing. I must establish my Father's business. It has not changed. I guess it's 20 years later, math-wise. I saw you talking over to yourself. Okay, Mark 12, please. Another thing about Jesus is he used anything that he could that was around him that was handy to communicate his message, which I think is quite clever. He conversationally got down to the matters that were important, and then he would use things to help him discuss what he was trying to say. Like, for instance, in verse 15, he says, why do you tempt me? Bring me a penny that I may see. Whose image is this? Whose superscription is it? Verse 17. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Good thing to hear during tax time. And to God the things that are God's. See, he knew what was going through the hearts of people, so he can hit it so clearly. And when he spoke of the kingdom of God, he said that in so many different ways. When you look in some of the parables, he would talk about simple things. Like, you know, a pearl, or he would talk about farmland or the mustard seed or these kinds of things. But he gave you clearly the image that you would say, this thing is not going to stop. That mustard seed is going to grow so big and vibrant into a bush that the birds are going to come and nest in it. And that seed can't even be seen when it's first that it's that small on the ground. You go walk right over it. That's what the kingdom of God's about. It's going to be so big and verdant that everything could rest in it. And you're going to be a part of that. It's not just this simple little life that some days we go through and don't like. It's more than that. Every morning you get up, you should say to yourself, today is the day that I'm closer to the kingdom of God. Every day. Every morning. Another thing about Jesus, we'll go back to John. I guess if you're going to pick on anybody, he's the best one to pick on. I use that word loosely. John chapter 8. And we'll start in verse 3. It's John 8, verse 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman taken in adultery. And when they sat her in the midst, they say to him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down on the ground, you probably know the story, with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. And whatever he wrote on the ground, it made them think. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said to them, he that's without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. He wasn't quick to say, yeah, stone her. Go ahead, dude, stone her. Throw the first one. Good for you. You caught her. That's not what he said. Isn't what he said. He said, focus on yourself. What kind of person are you? You a good person? Focus on yourself. Let's clean up the act around here. And he never seemed to be rushed. That's another thing about Jesus. Never seemed to be rushed. Look in verse 12 there. It says, and then spoke Jesus again to them, saying, I'm the light of the world. He that follows me. He didn't say this fast. He didn't say, I'm the light of the world, and he that follows me shall not walk in darkness. That's not what he said. He said, you can tell. He said, I'm the light of the world, and he that follows me is not going to walk in darkness. He's going to have the light of life. He had passion in what he said. Verse 14. Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know from where I came, and I know where I'm going. You can't tell where I'm coming from, but where I go, you'll know. You judge after the flesh, I judge no man. There it is from the words of Jesus Christ. But we can be critical at times. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. His words should pierce your heart. They should cut right in there. He has a way of intimacy that should bring within your soul some kind of circumspect thinking where you think about what you say and do. You think about it. Point number three. Now, I have my alarm in my pocket because I'm not going to be over an hour. So if it goes off, it doesn't mean my pacemaker or something. I don't have a pacemaker, but I just want you to know. Okay? And I stay under an hour. Point number three. The establishment of our hearts in the kingdom of God entails stewardship. Stewardship. The how and the when. Come with me, please, to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 16. And behold, one came and said to him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. He says to him, Well, which one? Jesus said, You shall do no murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. See, he added that one in there to make sure he didn't leave anything out in between about loving your neighbor as yourself, which I thought was interesting and, once again, clever on Jesus' part. The young man said to him, Well, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I lack? And Jesus said to him, Well, if you be perfect, go and sell that you have. You're going to keep pressing me? Okay. Let's see how much you have going for you. Go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. And follow me. Let's strip it down to the basics here. You have nothing and follow me. See how you do. You know, if you push on God long enough, he's going to say, I'm going to expect it all from you. He's interested in having a kingdom with people that love him and will give it all. That's what he wants. He wants it all. And he wants it from the young people all the way to the people of elderly age. He really doesn't care about your age because this little bit compared to all of this is really nothing. He wants the same passion in every one of you. I think most of us realize that time is a precious resource. It's very precious. Young people grow to be middle-aged people, and middle-aged people grow to be older. Right? You know, there are about 50 different character qualities in God's Word. I'm going to characterize them into 13 groups. All you have to do is listen and think about it a little bit. Number one, faith. Basing your decisions on a conviction of faith in God. Just attempt to add faith to every facet of your life. Try it. Let God fill the gaps a little bit. His hand is not shortened. His hand is not shortened. Trustworthiness. Gaining people's confidence and recognition that you will say and do the right thing when you're supposed to. You want to trust other people? You have to be trustworthy yourself. And you will find that that is a big quality. Starting at home. Promoting truth. Clearly communicating what God says on any subject in a humble way so others may see what the truth is. Doesn't sound like a hard thing to do. Sometimes we're afraid to do it. Point number four, wisdom. Leading a prayerful life with a balance of intelligence between items of the world and their relation to God. There's a lot out there that will steal your heart from you. There's a lot out there that will steal it. And Satan is the captain of it. And you're not better than Satan. He's strong. And if it wasn't for God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, Satan would spin you around in circles and you wouldn't even know you've been spun. Number 5, sensitive conscience, responsiveness to sin, and knowing the way to righteousness by listening to that voice that God puts in your heart and your head. It's sometimes hard to live with a sensitive conscience because you're not really sure about how much you should do for somebody else. Number 6, virtuous morality. I mean, be vigilant, especially, you know, I think young people, actually anybody, I don't care what age you are, be vigilant with the use of your body, period. Nothing more needs to be said on that. Number 7, godly demeanor. Interact with people in a consistent, kind, generous, caring way. Your demeanor. How are you viewed? This is part of establishing the kingdom of God. These aren't just nice thoughts. These aren't like playing basketball and how you dribble the ball. This has to do with your character. This has to do with your formation as an individual. This has to do with being a person that God wants to use. Number 8, controlled temper. Demonstrate a patient attitude rather than a bad language or angry disposition or anything like that. Can't tell you how many times I've been in the store recently where I've had like the worst possible cashier with the lady with the 63 coupons ahead of me. I'm doing better at it though. Number 9, appropriate speech. Saying things in love rather than aggravating and giving hate mail to others you may not like. You may not like someone's tie. Buy them another tie. There's ways of handling things in love. There's a lot of good ways to do that. Number 10, have a loving heart. Serve God by serving others in love. Help others endure their suffering. That's not always easy to do. Your body starts to break down. You're sore, your neck, your back, your muscles, your joints, your heart, can't walk, can't breathe right. That's not fun. Nobody likes that. Nobody wants to be like that. So help others when you see they're having these kinds of things. Encourage them. We need to stay together. Number 11, proper values. Live the way that God says you should live in His Word. And the only way you're going to figure that out is by studying your Bible. It's the only way. You're not going to know what's in there unless you open it up. Servanthood, number 12. Take responsibility for others while acting in fairness. Think about what other people need. What do they genuinely need? And we don't have to fight to do the same thing. There's plenty of needs out there. There's more needs than we have money and resources. There's plenty of needs. Lastly, humility. Have an accurate view of yourself and acknowledge your weaknesses. Bring forth fruit by doing these things. This, brethren, this is how we establish the kingdom of God one person at a time. Because we don't know when the last day of earth is we're going to be on this earth. We don't know when that is. So you want to establish yourself and then establish the kingdom of God by being a part of that group that God's working with. And if you understand what these scriptures say, the Holy Spirit is putting in your heart and mind to understand them. If you're caring for someone that's elderly or sick and you don't have the patience, seek help. Seek help. Have someone else help you. Don't be afraid to open your mouth. You know, there's people here that will do that. We have to love each other right to the last day. That's what you have to do. So, we were on the bus watching some of our earliest examples of establishment in the world, largely ruled by Satan. We defined what establishments are, and some good, some true, some pure. We covered 3 aspects of being established: the relationships, the rules. First, a good knowledge of His laws is what we said was important, to have a good knowledge of His laws. Second, to relate to others in a way that's godly. Third, by being a steward of what He's laid in front of you. Whatever assets or whatever you have at your disposal, being a good steward of it. And we visited an example of the above with Jesus as their model. Because if I'm going to say anything to you ever from this pulpit, I'm going to point you to Jesus Christ, or I am not going to be up here. Because then I just don't want to be up here. I want to point you to Jesus Christ. I want you to bite into that. I want you to see Him so clearly now that you say, I'm going to be a better person tomorrow. That's my goal as an individual. So what God is establishing with His Holy Spirit is a group of people who understand grace as unmerited pardon, to fill in our weaknesses, not to rely on it like, I'm going to go to sin right now, so make His grace cheap. He'll forgive me. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about our weaknesses after we try. And everybody has them. And we're going to concentrate on how we apply His laws, His rules of love toward one another by becoming established and studying that and teaching it to our children and pushing it through to the next generation and asking them for feedback. These kids are probably the most important thing that you have in this room when it comes to when you're gone. And I'm not just talking about the young ones here. I'm talking about the middle ones, too. Let's turn to Matthew 25, please. Verse 40. Matthew 25, verse 40. Right from the words of Jesus Christ, who died and spilled His blood for us, He says this, "And the king shall answer and say to them, Verily I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of my brethren, you have done it to me." That's what Jesus Christ said right there. So everything I'm yelling and ranting about, this is what Jesus Christ said. I'm trying to give you what He said so that it goes to your heart and pricks it. Let's go to Matthew 18. A few more scriptures and we're done because I got to beat my bell. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then came Peter to Him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" I thought that was pretty generous of Peter saying seven times. I mean, the same thing seven times. That's pretty good. Seven's pretty good. And Jesus said to him, "I say not to you until seven times, but until 70 times seven." Okay, 490. You know, basically, get used to it, dude. You got to do it. That's what He's saying. Deuteronomy 6, please. Deuteronomy 6. Great, great scriptures here. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." Let's go to the back of the Bible now. Revelation 3. Revelation 3. Here's where you find the church errors are discussed. Revelation 3, verse 18. These are words of Jesus Christ, by the way, to John on the Isle of Patmos. 3, verse 18. "I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." Basically, the same set of thinking as you saw in Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 8. That's what He's telling you right there. "I counsel you to buy of me gold, white raiment, righteousness." That's what He's talking about. "And put it on your eyes so that you might see right and your heart may feel right." Now let's go to 2 Thessalonians. It's summed up quite comfortably in these few words in Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. And here in these words stems the whole idea of this message. Comfort your hearts and establish yourself in every good word and work. Have a good Sabbath, brother.